Amen. Do y'all get the sense that if we sung that a few more times, revival might come? May that be the prayer of our hearts. Hear us, O God, from heaven. Open the blind eyes. Unlock the deaf ears. And of course, I hope when we sing that, we're thinking of no one else but ourselves. For we are the ones who are blind. I am the one who has deaf ears. May God bring revival to His people. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 30 as we continue a study in this passage that is one of my most favorite chapters in all of Scripture. If you were here last week, you know one of the reasons why I love this passage so much is because this is the first passage where, as I was spending time with the Lord, God sort of opened my eyes to this whole idea of a paradigm of Christian change called the waltz, the three-step, repent, believe, fight. The way we are changed as believers, the way we're transformed, is firstly by acknowledging our desperate need to be changed, by admitting our sin, by coming to Christ, confessing where we are disobedient, where we are falling short. And then the second step, believing. And we're talking about what it means to engage in the believe step throughout this passage. This passage is heavy-footed in the believe step to reaffirm God's love for us in Christ and to appropriate the resurrected life of Christ to transform us at that particular point of repentance. Repent, believe, and then fight. Once we've repented and believed, there are choices we're called to make. We are called to engage and exercise the renewed will, the Spirit-controlled will, to go after new obedience and to say no to sin. The whole context of Isaiah 30 is Israel's refusal to engage in the believe step of the waltz. Let me again set the context for some of you who weren't here last week. In Isaiah 30, the historical context is the big bad Assyrian Empire has already conquered the 10 tribes of the people of God to the north. Israel has been wiped out. Samaria, the capital, is destroyed. The people are scattered or taken off into exile. Assyria is now turning their attention to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, the city of David. And God is calling His people to be still, to watch and see His salvation. The people of God say, "Are you nuts? You expect me just to stand by while this evil empire comes waltzing through our city, destroying our lives? No, we will not be still. We will mount up with horses and we'll go down to Egypt because Egypt possibly can help us." And then we use the passage last week as an illustration for ourselves. Who or what are the Assyrians in your lives, in our lives? What are the spiritual enemies that we're battling? What are the circumstances that are causing us to panic? And then the second question, who are our Egypts? What are our coping mechanisms? What are those things we're looking to outside of faith in Christ that we're hoping will fix our lives, that we're hoping will give us relief? Well, this morning, we're going to go beyond simply considering who our Egypts are. You know, the human heart's like an onion. The Christian life is God simply peeling off layer after layer of the onion of our sinfulness. It's one thing to be aware of the Egypts that we turn to in our self-reliant self-sufficiency to try to make life work. It's a whole other thing altogether to understand what the motive is that causes us to look to Egypts. Why do we do that? Why do we refuse to trust the Lord, to wait for Him when things get a little tense? There's a movie out called Millions. It's about a boy, actually two brothers, who've lost their mother. They live with their dad. They're trying to rebuild their lives. They've moved out of their house because it was too painful to be where their mother used to be with them. And the youngest boy goes out near the train tracks and he builds himself a fort out of the moving boxes. As he's in the fort, a suitcase full of money comes flying seemingly from God and smashes his fort. The two brothers are excited about all the money. The little brother, Damien, wants to give most of the money away to the poor. Finally, the father finds out about the money and they put it in the back of the car. They're going to return it. It was obviously stolen. And in a few days, it's going to be worthless anyway, because this happens around Christmas time, right when Europe was switching over to the euro. And all of the money was going to be worthless. They were just going to burn it. Well, they couldn't find a government agency that was open, so they returned back home that night to find their door smashed in. The house has been ransacked. Obviously, the thieves have discovered who has the money, and they want it back. The father is filled with anger that people could do this after all he's been through. And he's filled with fear for the future. And because of his anger and his fear, he's willing to compromise his morals. And the only thing standing against his compromise is his younger son, Damien. In the context of this very intense dialogue between the father and the son, you see a role reversal. You see the dad acting like a child and the child exercising the maturity of an adult. But what I want you to listen for is the reason why we go after Egypts. The reason why we develop our own coping mechanisms. The reason why we turn to self-reliance, self-sufficiency instead of resting in the Lord. See if you can listen to it. This is what they were after.
That's a lot of money. Where did it come from?
They took our Christmas. We'll take their cash.
You can't keep it.
You're going to keep it?
It belongs to the government.
They were going to burn it. They were going to burn all this money. That's a crime if you ask me.
Definitely.
But stealing's wrong.
If you steal something, you have to steal it from somebody. Who would we be stealing it from?
It's not right.
Damien, my house has just been ransacked. I work every second God sends us to cover the mortgage to give you a decent home. And now it's been wrecked. I am owed this.
But
go repent. Now. Do you want a story?
It's wrong.
Who says?
God.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, well, what? Don't you want to go to
Look
heaven?
Look around you, Damien. We're on our own. No one is smiling down on us, Damien. No one is looking out for us. So we're looking out for ourselves.
It's a little different when it's said in living color before our very eyes, isn't it? But how often, if we're really honest, do we live just like that father? We're on our own. There's no one smiling down upon us. There's no one looking out for us. So we're going to look out for ourselves. That is exactly what defined the people of God in Isaiah 30. And that's often how we define ourselves. In a word, we live as orphans. as though there is no Father in heaven who loves us, who promises to take care for us, who's smiling down upon us and will meet us in our time of need. And that is why we develop our Egypts, our coping mechanisms. How do we overcome an orphan mentality in life? That's what this passage is all about. Stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God and follow along. I'm just going to read Isaiah 30 verses 15 to 18, but we'll eventually be covering the whole passage. This is the Word of God. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall all flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we are really poor at living by faith. We just don't do faith very well. We do control well, Lord. We do activity well. We do busyness well. We don't do rest very well. God, would you teach us this morning what it means to believe, to rest, to be quiet, to trust? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You've just woken up. 5:30, 6:30, 7:10, noon. I don't know. You've just woken up. What is it that the Father most expects of you throughout your day? What is the greatest responsibility the Father gives you as you get out of bed? Probably some of us are thinking, well, love. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. And that's certainly one of the things God calls us to engage in. But that's not the one thing. There's one thing, one responsibility that God gives to every Christian every moment of every day of their existence. In John chapter 6, some Jews come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what one thing must we do to do the works of God? Here you go. Okay, you want to find out what is the one thing? Go to Jesus and ask, right? Amazingly, he gives the answer. John 6:29. The work of God is this. Are you ready? To believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, folks, don't get evangelistic on me here. Jesus is not simply saying the great work of God is conversion. That is a great work of God. Jesus is calling the entire Christian life from start to finish a life of faith. And the one responsibility upon every single believer is that we would live every day in faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, this passage unpacks the believe step of the waltz. As we dance with Christ, we're also able to dance with the stars. We're able to dance with the biblical characters of the biblical record. And we're able to see them as illustrations of how we are to grow in our understanding of the believe step of the waltz. Now, if you weren't here last week, I'm going to review real quickly. Even if you were, a little bit of review won't hurt us. Look in your programs, you'll find an outline. The first thing that we need to do to grow in our belief step of the waltz is to dance with David and be still. In verse 15, there are three Hebrew words all related to faith, all related to belief. Verse 15, the first word is rest. It means to come into a settled spot and remain there. The ark rested on Mount Ararat after the flood. It means to stay in a settled spot. And David learned how to do that. David learned, we're told in Psalm 131, to be still, to wean his soul from anxious activity and to rest in God. What does it mean to rest in God? What's involved in that? Well, Jesus in John 15 tells us the same thing. He says, abide in me, remain in me, rest in me. And in John 15, verse 9, he explains what that is. He says, abide in my love. The first element of the believe step of the waltz is to abide in the love of God. Zephaniah 3:17, the song that we sang this morning. Are you abiding in the truth of those lyrics? The Lord your God is in your midst. He's mighty to save. He will quiet you with his love. He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. Are you abiding in the truth of those words? See, we don't believe this, or we do it more. But resting in God's love is one of the things that releases power from on high. If I were to ask you, what can you do today that would bring the most pleasure to the Father? What goes through your minds? Love your spouse? Amen. Love your children? Love your parents? Share Christ with the lost? Amen. 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 I believe Scripture presents a case that God is most pleased when His people most rest in His love. Would that have been on your answer sheet? Could it be that the thing that you could do today that would most please God, could it be that resting in His love would be that thing? You see, when we rest in God's love, power from on high showers upon us. You don't believe me? 2 Corinthians 5:14, what's it say? The love of Christ compels us. As we are resting in the love of Christ, there is a power that compels us to step out in love toward other people. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you not know that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance? You really want to see somebody broken over their sin? Then begin to pray that they would begin to rest in God's love. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't compute to the human operating system, but it's true. Oftentimes, what people most need in order to be broken is a new sense of God's love for them in Christ. 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. We love because God first loved us. The first element of the believe step of the waltz is to rest, abide, remain in the Father's love. Now, obviously, you all, I think, know this, but I'll say it. This is only true for the Christian. If you're here this morning and you don't yet know Christ, You can't rest in the Father's love until you get yourself to Christ. Until you cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ. So if you don't know Christ this morning, run to Jesus as fast as you can. Acknowledge your sin. Cast yourself upon the hope of the gospel. And begin to rest in the love of the Father that is upon you because of your union with Christ. And then secondly, we said dance with Mary and be receptive. There's two Marys in the Bible that understood the next Hebrew word in verse 15. And that is quietness. It means an absence of anxious busyness. It means to simply be passive. Now, this scares a lot of people in the church when we talk about passivity. People will say, well, you mean that's all we're expected to do is trust God? Now, what has just been communicated there? What's been communicated is, well, surely my busyness and my activity, that's where the real power is. Certainly you're not just asking me to trust God. Now let me ask you something. If you apply that thinking to a non-Christian, what happens? They end up in hell forever. If a non-Christian does anything except be still and trust in the finished work of Christ, they go to hell. We wouldn't think about saying, you know, there are other things, non-Christian, you need to do. But it's interesting, when it comes to the Christian, we change the rules. We play a different game. And I'm here to tell you, Scripture doesn't do that. Oh, listen, there is a place for Christian ethics. There is a place for the commands of God. But obedience is the fruit of trusting Christ. Romans 1, verse 5, Paul writes about the obedience that comes from faith. We've confused Paul's epistles. We talk about the second half of Paul's letters and all the commands at the expense of the first part of Paul's letters, which teach us faith. The same way that you trusted Christ to save you from your sin and from hell, you also continue on a daily basis to trust Christ to change you. At the very place of your repentance, we are to receive from Christ His life to transform us. That's why Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, "Be it done to me according to your word." Listen, think of a sin you're struggling with right now. Everybody, just think of a sin you're struggling with. The most powerful thing you can do to truly be changed is to simply acknowledge that that's a sin you're wrestling with and trust Christ to apply His blood to your heart at that particular spot. The same way you trusted Christ to save you when you first heard the gospel. That is the most powerful thing you and I can do to be changed. And that leads us to our third point. And that is, we need to dance with Abraham and be confident. Our third Hebrew word there in verse 15, trust. To trust means to hope securely in, to hope confidently in. It's actually a very descriptive word that means to repose. It means to lay down. It means to put your entire weight on some object. Picture a sofa that you lay upon. But then picture somebody that doesn't maybe think the sofa is going to hold them up. So they put some weight on their legs and some weight on the sofa. That's not being biblically confident. That's not trusting in terms of this Hebrew word. Look at verse 15. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. Not might be. You know, faith isn't something that you just hope works. Faith works. Why? Because God is loving and good and faithful. And when He is looked to in faith, He always acts. As a matter of fact, here's a little secret. When he's looked to in faith, he's already acted. Steve Brown, we're going through in tool time with the men on Friday mornings, this book called Scandalous Freedom. And Steve Brown is a grace junkie. I'll never forget what he said one time. He said, you take the first step and God will take the second step. And I thought, that does not sound like something Steve Brown would say at all. He left me hanging for a few moments and then he said this. And by the time you get to the third step, you'll realize that it was God and His grace that enabled you to take the first step. See, it is faith that appropriates the power of Christ. But even that faith is a gift of God. And don't think when we talk about trust here, we're talking about a lot of trust. We're simply talking about any trust or no trust. God responds to a mustard seed of faith because He's the one who put the mustard seed there. Are we confident that as we rest in Christ, we will be saved? Look at verse 15. In quietness and trust is your strength. That strength is the strength of Christ. How do we experience the power of the resurrected Christ? It is by trusting. And our star that we dance with here is Abraham. Abraham understood the secret of learning how to be confident in Christ. Oh, he didn't do it perfectly. He failed from time to time. But in Romans 4, we read these words. When Abraham considered the promise of his son to Sarah and even though he did blow it with Hagar, the scriptures tell us in Romans 4 that as he considered the age of his body, that he was as good as dead. Yet with respect to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but he was fully confident that what God had promised, he would also bring about. That's how we're to live our lives. I want to talk to the youth this morning a little bit. You all are being raised, most of you, in Christian homes. You've been raised with parents who emphasize faith in Christ. And I know what some of you are going through. It's not working for me. I open the Bible and it's just words. I close my eyes to pray. There's nothing there. I come to church. I don't get it. I try to worship. I'm not into it. This stuff doesn't work. Don't lose confidence in God just because you're not having an experience that you might expect. Listen, our minds are constantly wrong about reality. How do you know the Spirit of God isn't at work in your life as you're trusting Him? I'm telling you, He is. Even if you feel like He's not. You know, for a long time, people thought the world was flat. They were wrong. The world isn't flat, is it? So is it also possible that we're wrong about a whole lot of other things according to our experience? Don't trust, or don't think that trust isn't powerfully working in your life just because you don't experience certain things. You know, there's a big nor'easter going up the East Coast right now. I sort of wish I was back in Philly. I'd love to be in a foot and a half of snow today. But you know, when it gets this cold, there's lots of water around those Atlantic states and ponds and lakes will freeze. But there's always people who, no matter how cold it's been and no matter how thick they're told the ice is, they're petrified to get on the ice. They're just so afraid it's not going to hold them up. So they're so afraid to put their full weight on the ice. Now, you know what's so interesting? A person's faith, the amount of it, has nothing at all to do with whether or not the ice is going to hold them up. It's not the faith of the person that's critical, is it? It's the thickness of the ice. And so you can be absolutely convinced the ice is not going to hold you up. The ice is not going to change depending on what you think about it. It's the same way in the Christian life. You can be tiptoeing, shaky-kneed on the promises of Christ. And if there's any faith at all, the promises will hold you up. Because the promises aren't dependent on whether you have weak faith or great faith. The promises are dependent upon the giver of those promises. And that is the faithful, loving, good God of the universe. We can be confident that if we live by faith, we will be changed. Now, what will happen? And real quickly, I'm just going to go through the rest of the passage. What will happen as we live by faith? These are the things we're to expect. Now, listen, faith isn't going to fix your life. See, don't think that faith, living by faith, means all your problems are going to go away. All it means to live by faith is that we're waltzing with Christ through this life in the midst of our problems. There's still going to be problems. There's still going to be struggles. There's still going to be cancer. There's still going to be marital problems. There's still going to be problems with kids. There's still going to be financial crises. But as we walk by faith and don't turn to our own coping mechanisms, certain things will happen. And Isaiah promises us these will happen. Verses 19 to 33. Dance with Hezekiah and be revived. Hezekiah was the king who was reigning at the time when Assyria was going to attack Judah. And Hezekiah, with the rest of the Israelites, wanted to go to Egypt. He wanted to seek help elsewhere. He didn't want to stand firm in faith. But Isaiah constantly pursues Hezekiah and finally, by God's grace, is able to convince Hezekiah to trust, to rest. You'll read about this in Isaiah 36 to 38. And then when Hezekiah trusts God, rests in the promises, revival comes. Look at all these things that come to our lives as we live by faith. First of all, verse 19, you will weep no more. We'll be revived in spiritual joy when we live by faith. Let me tell you something. Joy is a byproduct of living by faith. Joy is a byproduct of resting in God's love. Joy is a byproduct of believing that you really are justified, that you're righteous, that you're holy, that you're blameless, that you're without spot or blemish in the sight of God. Joy is a byproduct of believing you really are adopted, cared for, and delighted in by the Father. Conversely, although I know there are chemical issues in some of our lives, but most of us, please hear me now, most of us experience despair, depression, and discouragement as a byproduct of unbelief. A byproduct of unbelief. Not hoping in the promises of God. We experience despair because we've become like the Father in that clip. There's no one who cares. There's no one smiling down upon us. And when you believe that in your head, you will be filled with despair. A byproduct of faith in Christ is joy. Verses 20 and 21, be revived in your spiritual sensitivity. It says, your eyes will see your teacher, your ears will hear a word. As we rest in Christ, we will hear God. Now, I'm not talking about subjectivism here. I'm talking about when we go to the Scriptures, we will hear God speak. Just like Hezekiah heard God speak through Isaiah. As we live by faith, again, young people, I want to encourage you, get into the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. God will speak as you go to the Scriptures, believing that He in fact loves you and wants to talk to you. Don't give up on time in the Word. Verse 22, you'll be revived in your spiritual passion. In verse 22, we see that Hezekiah destroys the idols that people were worshiping. You want to have idolatry destroyed in your life? Then simply acknowledge your idolatry and ask Christ to smash them. And you will find new desires, new delights, supernaturally springing up within you. Verses 23 to 26, you'll be revived in your spiritual blessings. Listen, oftentimes in the Old Testament, material prosperity is merely symbolic for spiritual blessing. And as we live by faith, we will begin to experience the blessings of Christ in a new and fresh way, just like Hezekiah experienced prosperity when he trusted the Lord. And then look at verses 27 to 33. You'll be revived in your spiritual victory. Our enemies will be defeated. Men and women, I'm promising you from God's word, as we live by faith, we will experience the abundant life. It doesn't mean a life without problems. It doesn't mean a life without struggle. But we will experience revival as we live by faith. We will experience the supernatural life as we live by faith. It is the one thing that we as believers are called to do every day. Live by faith. Rest in His love. Trust in His transforming power. Be confident in His promises. And you'll be amazed at what happens.